So let's read Galatians 4, 12 through 20. And Paul writes this, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Okay, we all know, since we've been going through Galatians now for a couple of months, what's going on here is this. False teachers had come in teaching a gospel of works rather than justification by faith alone. And the Galatians were embracing this heresy, and they were coming back under a bondage to the law. And Paul gets right to the point in this letter. He tackles that problem head on. He's aggressive. He is fearless. He is bold. And what he is trying to do is wake them up to the danger that they are in. And to do this, he uses some pretty tough words. Now, it's almost in this section as if Paul takes a step back and says, you know what? I need to now stop being so aggressive. I need to show them that the reason why I have been so aggressive is because I care so much about them. It's not just because I'm cold and heartless, but I love them. And I want to wake them up and I want to turn them. And so in this section, the tone changes and he uses terms like brethren, my little children, or before he was calling them foolish Galatians. So he turns to tenderly plead with them here. And it seems like when you look at Paul's ministry and you read through the epistles, it seems like Paul had three primary problems with people, with the congregations that he ministered to. And I want to go through those really quickly because, you know what? All ministers, as I thought about his three primary problems, all ministers can relate to this. Everybody who has been a minister for any length of time can say, yeah, I've had that problem also. So what we're going to look at is three common misunderstandings about Paul. And I wanted you to see this so that you can understand kind of what a pastor goes through. The first one is he was criticized for being a hypocrite. 2 Corinthians 10, 9 through 10 says this, "I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." In other words, they're saying, you know what, this Paul, he writes in this way, but he is not really what he appears to be in his letters. I mean, he is so bold and he is so fiery and he's so courageous. But when you meet him, he's really not that impressive. You know, what he writes and what he really is like, they don't match up. And you know what? Every minister is going to face that kind of accusation by some disgruntled parishioner at one time or another. You know, it's interesting. Being a pastor is a very interesting situation because you live your life out in front of everybody else. I can't think of another job where you have so many people looking at you and looking at everything you do. And so when a pastor has a mistake, and every pastor has a mistake, every pastor says something they wish they hadn't said, treats a person in a way they wish they hadn't treated them. Why? Because the pastor's merely human, isn't he? Just like you. But what happens is when a pastor fails, it is magnified because everybody is watching. And unfortunately, there is always somebody in the congregation that is ready to pounce. So Paul was criticized for being a hypocrite. Secondly, Paul was criticized over the issue of authority. And this happens so much where people will say, you know what? Where do you get your authority from? And this was happening in the Galatian churches. Paul doesn't really have the authority he claims he has. Who is he to be telling us what we should be doing? And Paul deals with this head on in Galatians. In the opening verse, in the third word, it says, Paul, an apostle. In other words, Paul is saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am commissioned by him, and I do have the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. But that's nothing new. Paul was simply going through what most ministers go through over that issue of authority. Remember way back in the Old Testament, Moses? In Numbers 16:3, it says, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly? See that? Moses, who do you think you are leading this whole thing? We're all holy too. You know, and that is true, isn't it? In this sense, that all of God's children are holy, right? And a pastor needs to respect opinions and listen to people. But the people also need to understand that a pastor has a calling on his life to lead. God has put leaders in his church. Why has he put leaders in his church? And it is to lead. If there wasn't leaders in the church, it would be absolute chaos, wouldn't it? And so, though, there are people that are just rebels, and they hate it when a leader actually has the courage to step up and lead something. And they're going to say, who are you? And that's what was happening to Paul in Galatia. And Paul confronts that head on. And the third thing is this. He was criticized for not being a warm and loving pastor. In other words, people are saying, seems they were saying, he is intellectual, he is cold, he is dogmatic, he is theological, he is severe, he is intimidating, but he's not warm. And I'm sure there were those who were reading this letter that get through the first three chapters where he has been critical and severe and theological. And they probably thought, here we go again. Same old Paul. Same old cranky Paul. Mr. Tough Guy. You know, Paul lacks a pastor's heart. And so this is the issue we see Paul dealing with here in this section. In chapters 1 through 3, we heard from Paul the apostle, Paul the theologian, Paul the defender of the faith. Now here in this section, we hear from Paul the man, Paul the pastor, Paul the lover of souls, and the lover of these Galatians. Again, many pastors go through these same exact things. And, you know, I'm just trying to tell you this so you can have more compassion on pastors. It's a strange job. Okay? It seems sometimes that no matter what you say or what you do, it's always wrong to somebody. There are always those, and I call them snipers. There are always those snipers in the congregation just waiting to get the scope on you. Just waiting to see the mistake or the weakness and pull the trigger. There are those people out there. There are always those who think that a different pastor would just be better. The grass is greener kind of syndrome. Now, if you want to get rid of your pastor, I'm here to help. And I have found some clever ways to get rid of a pastor. So listen to this good. If you want to get rid of me tonight, you can try these. This is some tips from Richard DeHaan. Look him straight in the eye while he's preaching and say amen once in a while, and he'll preach himself to death in a few weeks. Build him up and encourage him on his good points, and he'll probably work himself to death by the end of the year. Dedicate your life to Christ and ask the preacher to give you a job to do. He'll probably die immediately of heart failure. Now, I love this one. Listen to this. This is good. Start a chain letter to send around to the churches. Send a copy of that letter to six other churches that are tired of their pastors. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the bottom of the list. In 1 week, you'll receive 16,436 ministers, and one of them should be a dandy. But beware, one church broke the chain and got their old minister back. So you can try that if you want to get rid of your minister. Back to our point here. Paul lived constantly under the strain of criticism by people. He is a hypocrite. He doesn't have the authority he claims to have, and he is cold, heartless, and uncaring. And that's the one we'll deal with. And we're going to see Paul's pastoral heart come out in this passage. Well, let's look at Paul's appeal. Go over to verse 12 there, Galatians 4:12. And Paul writes, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong." And so what he's doing right now is he is going back to those early days when he was in Galatia and he was preaching the gospel and they were getting saved. And he says, "When I was with you, I adapted my life to you. Now return the favor. Become like me." So let's look at that. First thing he says here is, become as I am. Verse 12 again, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am." What is he saying there? Well, in the context of this letter, where Paul has been confronting them and embracing these false teachers and embracing this heresy that brings them back into bondage to the law, I think the only thing that we could conclude then is this, that Paul was longing for them to become like him in his relationship with Jesus Christ. He is saying, "I want you to be like me. I want you to be delivered from the influence of these false teachers. And I want you to walk in the freedom Christ had gained for you at the cross." But then he says, "For I also have become as you are." When Paul went into Galatia, he's saying here is he fit in other words, right? He was a Jew going into a Gentile area, and he didn't try to make them become a Jew. He ate their food. He got acquainted with their interest, and he got acquainted with their cultural traditions. He didn't try to change all that. He said, "I just flowed in." Not in sinful ways, but I just flowed in and became like you in those areas. I didn't make those a big deal. Now, he tells us why he does things like this over in 1 Corinthians 9:22-23. You don't have to go there, but it's that famous passage where he says, "To the Jews, he became like Jews. To the Gentiles, he became like Gentiles. To the weak, I became weak." And why? To relate. And then he adds this, 1 Corinthians 9:22-23. "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Paul didn't make big issues over small matters. He says, "I just joined in with you." Now, this is a principle that every missionary should understand. When we go on the mission field, we want to make others become like us in this sense. We want them to become like us in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right? That's the goal of a missionary. We want people to become like us in their relationship with Christ, to know Him, to love Him, to walk with Him. But the path that you take is very important. The path you take is many times becoming like them, isn't it? Not in sin, but becoming like them in things like what we eat, what we become interested in. I remember when we went to England, and one of the first things I noticed there was England is football crazy, right? The average man, or soccer for us, but the average man on the street, you go and you listen to people talking, and those men more than likely were talking about football. Just fanatics. And so one of the first things I realized was, if I want to be able to go out and converse with the average man on the street, I better know something about football, because that's an opening. And so I did that. I asked a million questions. You know, "Well, what's going on? What does the offside rule mean? And why did he just do that? And how could, you know?" And the guys are just training me. The guys in the church were training me what football is all about. And so I could discuss and converse with the average guy on the street. I was becoming like them instead of saying, "You know what, you need to like basketball, because I like basketball." No, they like football. And so that's a missionary principle, is that we want them to become like us in our relationship with Jesus, but many times to open the door so that they'll listen to us, we've got to become more like them. Eat what they eat and flow into the culture and all of that. So Paul says, "I became like you to open doors so that you could become like me and meet my Jesus." That's the way he operated as a missionary. Paul now writes about attitudes. He's going to write about the Galatians' attitude towards him. Then he's going to write about the attitude of the false teachers. And then he's going to write about his attitude towards the Galatians. Let's look at that. Let's look at the Galatians' past attitude towards Paul. The Galatians' past attitude towards Paul. Look at verse 12 again, right there at the end. He says, "You have done me no wrong." So you have done me no wrong. This is an incredible statement. As he thought back on his former days with the Galatians, he says, as I recall that time, I can't think of a bad memory. The way you welcomed me and the way you treated me was unbelievable. It was incredible. He now begins to jog their memory, though, how they acted towards him in those early days. I think what he's doing here when he says in verse 13, we'll look at that, jogging their memory, how they were towards him and the reason why he couldn't think of anything negative. I think what he's trying to do is show them how much they have changed, because he's going to tell them what they're like now. But he's going to point them back and say, this is what you were like. Look at how much you've changed. Why? What happened that you would change towards me so much? But he reminds them that he came to them in illness. Look at this. Verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, some think Paul suffered from an eye disease. Others believe that he suffered from malaria. And because of having malaria and the fevers of malaria, it drove him into Galatia. And Galatia was up higher, and so it was cooler in that area. So it was a nicer place to be if you were suffering from something like malaria and the radical fevers that come with it. Whatever it was, we can assume that it was horrendous, that it was unpleasant and very unsightly. His illness probably meant difficulty for the Galatians in caring for them. And he says in verse 14, look at this. He says, I know my illness was a trial to you. Verse 14, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. What does that tell us? It tells us that they were tempted to despise Paul. You know, hold back. They were tempted to loathe him because of maybe his appearance or the neediness that he had in his sickness. They didn't want to get involved. They're tempted to push him away. But he goes on and says, you know what? You resisted that temptation. Remember? Remember how you welcomed me? Look at the end of verse 14. He says, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. They received him as God's messenger, as a delegate sent by Christ himself, proclaiming Christ's message. Now, before we move on, I think it would do us well to just take a moment and look at this verse and think through the issues of Christians being sick. Let's look at that, the Christian and sickness. Now, I want to ask a question. When you look at verse 14 there, when he says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. The question comes up in my mind is this. How did some ever come up with the teaching that God's children would never be sick? I mean, isn't it right there? You go over to 1 Timothy 6 and you have a pastor over there and Paul's telling him, Timothy, drink a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. And so I don't understand when you have a sick apostle and a sick pastor on the pages of Scripture, how you could then come up with a theology and say, God's children never get sick. They do get sick. And we see in this verse, rather than healing them all the time, God will use things like sickness to advance his purposes. Isn't that exactly what he did in verse 13 when he says, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time? I mean, that region of Galatia heard the gospel for the first time, where many were saved and churches were planted. Why? Because God used Paul's sickness rather than healing Paul. God used it for their eternal benefit, and he used it for his eternal purposes. But what does that tell us then? That tells us that there is value in weakness. Do you get that? There is much value when God weakens us, and we've got to start seeing that. Many times His purposes are advanced through our weakness, much more than when we're strong in ourselves. Because when we're strong in ourselves, we're self-sufficient. And it's hard for God to use us when we're self-sufficient. Why? Because when I'm strong in myself, when I'm not forced to look at Him and depend upon Him, if I can do anything under that condition, you know what? I will somehow get the glory for that. And I will somehow take the glory for that. Weakness forces us to depend upon God's strength rather than our own. And that is something that God wants to accomplish in our life. Look at this verse. 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 9 says this: I think you ought to know, dear friends, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and completely overwhelmed, and we thought that we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But now look at what was happening there. Why God put Paul through that. But as a result, here's the result of being crushed and overwhelmed. But as a result, we learned not to rely on ourselves, but on God who can raise the dead. See that? We are all much too self-reliant, aren't we? That is one of the huge problems every one of us Christians have. And because of that, God at times must weaken us. God at times must put us into circumstances where we are absolutely overwhelmed and where we are crushed. Ever been there? You just say, God, I don't know if I can handle this. God, I am absolutely being crushed by this. Why? Why would a loving father allow his children to go through something like that? So that we learn to look away from self to Him. That's why. Where we learn to depend upon Him. And unless we never get placed into those circumstances, brothers and sisters, we'll never learn that. We'll just keep relying on us. And Paul learned to embrace this process. Go over to 2 Corinthians 12. I want you to look at verse 9 here. Over in 2 Corinthians 12, just as a background, Paul says that he was in a trial, and it says that the trial was tormenting him. That's what trials can do. Trials can absolutely torment us. And said that he pled with God 3 times to remove it. And God, in verse 9, answers Paul, and his answer is extremely instructive. God says, no. Paul's saying, God, get this trial off of me. Get it out of my life. That's what we want, isn't it? Whenever we go into anything uncomfortable, here's our first response. Get it away from me, God. Get it off me. Get it out of my life. And that's what Paul did. And in verse 9, here's God's answer. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul, you are stronger in a weakened condition than a position of strength. My power is perfected, Paul, in you when you are forced to depend upon me. When you think you can take your eyes off of me because you feel strong, Paul, that is when you are really weak. Paul got it. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. They're starting at the last part of verse 9. Most gladly, this is amazing. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with, other translations say, I delight in weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow. See, Paul is delighting in those things that we just want to get out of our life immediately. And as I think about that, I want to delight in those things too, don't you? I mean, if they're going to come into my life, God, use them to maximum benefit. I don't want to waste all my time just trying to get rid of them. Now, how can I start to think like that? That's an important question. And this is when we start maturing in our Christian walk, I believe, when we start to look at our trials differently than we did before. Listen, if I am going to start thinking like that, you know what it's going to take? It is going to take a radical shift in what I value. Because as an American, the American culture has taught me to value what? We've talked about this before. Comfort and ease and abundance. And I hate any of those things being threatened. I don't want them threatened. And if I continue to cling to that value system, I'll never be able to embrace things like weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties. I'll spend all my time trying to get those things out of my life. And brothers and sisters, what a waste of time that is. In Paul, we see a biblical value system being lived out, don't we? He valued being used by God and bringing glory to God as something that was supremely valuable. Something that was to be greatly prized. Therefore, that made him willing to accept anything that would bring that about in his life. What is the application then for us? Well, we need to learn not to be completely swept off our feet when difficulties that weaken us come into our life. You know what we need to do instead? Instead, we need to learn to ask God to use our weakened condition as a platform to display His greatness and His glory upon to a watching world. Listen, when Christians suffer well, the world takes notice. And it is one of those opportunities that the world will really take notice. Because when everything is going great in our life and we have joy and peace, listen, they think, oh, anybody can do that. But when we suffer well, when we're going through things that are overwhelming us and crushing us, and we're still looking to the Father and trusting Him and saying, Lord, use this for Your glory. God, use this to bring honor to You. God, I want You to use my weakness to the maximum effect. Lord, take it away when You want to. And I don't want to live this way the rest of my life, if possible. But Lord, while You've got this in my life, God, use it for Your glory. Listen, brothers and sisters, God can use us in our weaknesses in a much greater way than He can use us when we feel strong in ourselves. And I was thinking through this today. You know what? We have so little time left on earth, don't we? I look at my life and the years are rushing past. I have so little time left to bring God glory. And I just don't want to waste any opportunity that He's brought into my life. God, use the weaknesses. Ephesians 5:15 and 16 says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Are you making the most of every opportunity? Do you have trials in your life tonight? And all you've been doing is spinning your wheels trying to get them out of your life. You know what? God will remove those trials when it's time. Do you realize that? 1 Peter says, after we've suffered for a little while, God Himself will come and strengthen us and establish us again. He will come at the right time and He will remove those things. But while you're still under them, why not say, God, use this for Your glory. God, I'll look to You. I'll get my strength from You to be able to go through this, to be able to have victory in it, to be able to serve You, and God, maximize it for Your glory. That's the way Paul lived, and I think that is good biblical values. Now back to our study. Like I said before, Paul is taking them back to the start of their relationship with Him. How good it was. Now he shows them how radically it's changed. Let's look at this. Look at verse 15. And here we have legalism that's stolen their joy. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? Galatians 4:15 in the NIV says, what has happened to all your joy? Legalism has stolen their joy. If you know anybody who is legalistic, if you have ever been in a legalistic church, you know this, that joy is a missing commodity. Joy is very rare in a legalistic church or in a legalistic individual. The fruit of legalism is hypercriticism. It is an unloving spirit. It is a spirit that ruins relationships, not builds them up. And this is exactly what's happening with Paul and these Galatians. They had become legalistic, and that legalism now was destroying the relationship between them and Paul. But he says how different it is now than how it used to be. Look at verse 15. He says, "For I bear you witness," there at the end, "for I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." He says, you welcomed me as Christ's messenger and you acted like Christ's people. You were so giving. You would have even sacrificed your own sight to help me if you could. They had been so glad and felt so honored to have the Apostle Paul in their midst. Paul had been so touched by their warmth and their aid to him when he was sick, the way they had welcomed him. But look at the next verse. Paul's heart is now breaking. In verse 16, we see they were rejecting Paul. He says, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" So they're rejecting Paul. They'd received him as an angel of God. Now they were regarding him as an enemy. Amazing, isn't it? The change. Why? Simply because he had the nerve to tell them the truth. Now let me ask you this. Has this ever happened to you? You become someone's enemy simply because you had the nerve to tell them the truth? Perhaps a friend was doing something wrong and you knew that was going to destroy them. And because you cared about them, you went up to them very gently, very lovingly, even had scripture to back up what you were going to say, and you just told them the truth. And from that point on, the relationship was destroyed. So that happens all the time. You know, in counseling, I remember I've counseled people where I thought we were friends. They were fans, you know. In England, this happened. Just so blessed to be in your church and this and that. Then they come in for a counseling session and they lay out their story. I say, "Well, you know what? The problem isn't in your spouse. It's in you." I've had people get up and walk out on me, and they've gone from the president of the Bill Foot fan club to the president of the "I Hate Bill Foot" fan club. And, you know, probably set up a website, ihatebillfoot.com. And all of a sudden, I am the most unloving person on the face of the earth. It's amazing how quickly people will turn on you when you simply tell them the truth. If you rejected a friend because they told you the truth, you know what? Rethink that. Proverbs 27:6 says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Isn't that right? Somebody who can just watch you walk into destruction, that's not a friend. That's not somebody who loves you. But somebody who is willing to come up and say, "Brother or sister, I'm really concerned. I see these things that are starting to develop. And I just want to talk it over with you because I love you." That's a real friend. And you know what? That's real community. That's what a church is all about. People watching out for people, right? Encouraging one another when we see good qualities and talents and things like that. But also lovingly challenging one another when we see dangerous attitudes and habits developing. That's just simple church life and community. Now let's apply this to a pastoral congregation and a relationship like Paul's, what Paul had with the Galatians. Listen, truth is often painful, isn't it? Initially, more painful than a lie. And a pastor, when he is called into teaching, God puts in his hand a book that is the most dogmatic, confrontive book that has ever been written. And God says, go into the pulpit and preach that with purity. Preach it with honesty. Preach it with integrity. Don't compromise my truth. Now, that causes trouble. But listen, because we understand that it is truth that sets our hearers free. Free from wrath, free from sin, free from the hell of self-centered living. Listen, you just got to preach the truth. Paul told the truth, and the Galatians reacted against it. But Paul understood that spiritual health can only flourish in the atmosphere of spiritual truth. Lies only bring destruction. You're never going to help your congregation through lies and compromise from a pulpit. Spiritual truth brings health. I like what Clark Pinnock said. He said this: the change came about because he told them some unpalatable truth. Speaking the truth in love is a Christian virtue, but it is not always welcomed. When Paul told the Galatians some painful truths, they completely changed their attitudes towards him. Like so many of us, their enthusiasm for a Bible teacher dried up as soon as he got into some unwelcome subjects which convicted them. They wished to be selective in their obedience to Christian truths, accepting those they liked and ignoring the rest. Now he says this: they needed to learn a lesson. The authority of God's word does not disappear when an unpleasant teaching is encountered. God's word has authority in whatever it teaches, whether we happen to like it or not. So we've seen the Galatians' attitude towards Paul. Now Paul takes them to the false teacher's attitude. He is then going to go back to his attitude to contrast his attitude with the false teacher's, I think. But let's look at the false teacher's attitude. Look at verse 17. It says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Galatians 4:17 in the NIV says this: these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. They were attempting to gain a personal following. That's what it was all about for these false teachers. They were eagerly seeking these Galatians' time and affection and devotion, but it wasn't from purity. Their motives weren't pure. Their motives weren't right. It wasn't for the Galatians' good. They just wanted to build up their own pride and say, look how many people are coming after me. Listen, they wanted them, the Galatians, to be devoted to them just because they wanted to build up their own egos. Not eagles, egos. Galatians 4:18 says this: but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. But Paul says, you know what? It is nice to be zealously sought after. That's great. If the purpose is good, if that minister, that ministry wants to take you to Christ so that he can be formed in you, then it's great to be sought if they want to make you Christ's disciples and not their own. That was Paul's desire, wasn't it? Paul's desire, why he's seeking them, is not to build up a personal following, but so that he can take them to Christ and so that they can become followers of Christ. Let's look at the next one. Paul's attitude towards the Galatians. Verse 19. He says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. He longed for Christ to be formed in them. This was his whole motivation. He wasn't content with just having numbers he could brag about. I've got a church of this size. It didn't matter to Paul. He wasn't like the legalist. He longed to see those people become true disciples. That was his motivation. He longed not only to see Christ in them, but to see Christ formed in them. And that's a huge difference. He wanted them to be Christ-saturated believers. Any pastor doing his job correctly longs to see Christ formed in the people he ministers to. They don't study so that people will go, you know what, he's a really good teacher. Who cares about that? Listen, the main thing is that Christ is formed in you. That you become Christ-saturated, that Christ becomes your treasure, that Christ becomes your life, that Christ becomes your passion. That's what I pray for you. That's what I long for in you. Paul is zealously seeking that for the Galatians. Here is the heart, like I said, of a God-called pastor. And here is the heart of God leaking through the life of Paul. And notice the intensity of the pain he's feeling, that Christ is no longer being formed. He likens it to the pain of a mother giving birth. There's agony. There's travail. He is pleading, my dear children, get back on track. This is killing me. It hurts him that they are being hurt by false teachers. It hurts them that they have gotten off track and they are making foolish choices. What Paul is like right here, he is like a parent pleading with their child to escape that which is destroying them. That's his heart. Look at verse 20. He says, "But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Paul is perplexed at his wit's end. Again, like the parent who is watching their children make foolish choices that make no sense. He has watched them turn from Christ and the grace of Christ and the freedom from Christ to these false teachers and come under the bondage of the law and under the guilt that the law puts upon you. Under the insecurity of trying to earn acceptance with God through your own performance and your own works. And he is perplexed. He says, "How can you make such foolish choices? How can you not see how dumb it is?" Now, to close this up, how do we apply this 2,000 years later to a church in Mission Viejo, California? Well, I think the application that I came up with at least is this. We must be people willing to embrace the truth in a church age that is rarely doing that. That's the one thing I want to bring out from this passage. Regardless of how painful it is, Paul gave the Galatians truth that they didn't like, and they handled it in a very immature way, didn't they? They rejected the teacher and tried to get rid of the messenger. What do we do? What do you do when truth comes from a pulpit that is uncomfortable? We must be like the Bereans, taking everything back to the Word, right? And checking it there. Asking, did that teaching line up with Scripture? Listen, that is the way we judge the sweet and gentle things by. When a teaching comes out of the pulpit where you think, you know, that was so sweet. That really made me feel good. You still got to ask, but was it biblical? If it's not, I must reject it, right? Because there are many teachings coming out from pulpits. Listen, it'll make your flesh feel so good, but is it biblical? That's the thing that matters. Listen, if it comes out and you think it's harsh and it's severe, maybe, you've got to ask the same question, though. Was it biblical? Was it biblical? It hurt, it stung, but was it biblical? If it is, I must accept it. Listen, if it makes me feel good, but it's not biblical, I've got to reject it. If it stings and it hurts, but it's biblical, I must accept it. That's the kind of people we need to be. But we live, like I said, in a church age where few are doing that. John Stott said this. In the church today, there's far too little regard for the apostolic word. Frequently, what interests a contemporary congregation most is the preacher's technique, mannerisms, or voice. How long he preaches for, or whether they can hear him, understand him, and agree with him. And often, when the sermon is over, they love to criticize it and pull it to pieces. Certainly, people have cause for criticism if the preacher is unfaithful to his commission. If he makes no attempt to preach biblically, or if he himself is not subject to the apostolic word. But when the minister expounds Scripture, the Word of God, the proper reaction of the congregation should be to receive the message rather than to criticize it, not on authority of the minister, but on the authority of Christ, whose message it is. Most Christian congregations today could be more alert, more humble, and more hungry in listening to the exposition of God's Word. Amen. And let's be people who do that, who are willing to take the truth even when it hurts, because only then, brothers and sisters, can you begin to grow. Listen, you can only grow when you're willing to accept truth that hurts. Because if you're constantly getting rid of that, you're never going to be challenged. You're never going to be changed. You're going to just stay in the comfort zone. And the comfort zone is absolutely boring as a Christian. You want to grow. You want to be challenged. You want to be becoming more like Christ so that you can be used by Him for His glory. That is cutting edge Christianity. That's where you want to be. The comfort zone will just bore you to death. And it will make Christianity seem like Christianity is the most boring thing in the world. And when Christianity is the most exciting thing in the world. But it is only exciting when we're growing and when we're being challenged. Now, one more quote from Stott, and we'll just close this up. Stott sums it up nicely. He looks now, in this quote, at both the pastor's side and the people's side. Listen to this. This is good. "What should matter to the people is not the pastor's appearance." I'm glad for that. What should matter to the people is not the pastor's appearance, but whether Christ is speaking through him. And what should matter to the pastor is not the people's favor, but whether Christ is formed in them. The church needs people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for the message of Christ, and pastors who, in laboring among the people, look for the image of Christ. Only when a pastor and people thus keep their eyes on Christ will their mutual relationships keep healthy, profitable, and pleasing to Almighty God. Isn't that good? That's the right balance. Let's be people who embrace the truth, who are willing to accept the truth so that Christ might be formed in us. And as a pastor, hopefully speaking to some others who may become pastors, either here or when they listen to the MP3, download it from Sermon Audio, or however they run into this, I would say, do not seek prestige. Do not seek attention. You know what? God gives those kind of things if he wants you to have them. That's all up to him, isn't it? Don't seek that kind of stuff. Seek to see Christ formed in your people. Long for that. Plead for that. Get on your knees and ask God regularly, do that in the people, Lord. But for that to happen, you must teach the truth lovingly, gently, and without compromise. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that this book that you have placed in our hands is the most dogmatic, confrontive book that's ever been written. Lord, it challenges us at every level. But Lord, it's exactly what we need. And Lord, I pray that we would embrace the truth of your word, whether it comes through a pulpit or in our devotions. Lord, I pray that we would be people that just say, Lord, have your way with us. We open our hearts to you. Speak to us through your truth. Challenge us. Help us to grow. And Father, I pray that when we find our times and those personal weaknesses, Lord, where we are feeling crushed and overwhelmed, but that we would be willing to ask you to use that rather than just get rid of it, but use it as a platform for your glory and your strength and your grace. Lord, we know that at the perfect moment, that trial will be removed. You don't let us suffer for a second longer than necessary. And so, Lord, until that happens, Lord, I pray that we would just be willing to be used, willing to look at you and ask, God, glorify yourself through my life right now in this weakness. Father, we love you. We love your Son. Lord, fill our lives with Jesus. Fill our hearts with a passion for him. Fill our desires with a desire to bring you glory. Lord, help us to be freed up from an addiction to all these trivial things this world gives us. Help us to focus in, to lock on to that which is most important, to you, Lord, and bringing you glory with our lives. To enjoy you and to bring you glory. It's why we were created, Lord. In Jesus' name.